All right, we are into Revelation once again, lecture 145, entitled Mystery, Secret, Babylon. I want you to turn to Revelation 17 and look at the first five or so verses. I've been looking forward to giving this for some time now. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come here. I will show you the condemnation and the punishment of the prostitute, the great one, who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed porneia, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her porneia. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a wild beast, a scarlet one, that was filled with names that were reproachful and injurious to the divine majesty of deity, and had seven heads and ten horns." I used to joke and say that was my mother-in-law. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden chalice in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her porneia. This title was written on her forehead in a permanent inscription: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman intoxicated, the source of her intoxication being the continued flow of blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Yeshua. I wondered as I looked at the woman with absolute astonishment. All right. Now, there have been many interpretations of this section of Scripture. And I have talked about this in the past to some extent. And I have not been hesitant in coming out with a blatant description of the chalice and what was in it. I remember many years ago at Talabudra in the beautiful southeast Queensland rainforest, I gave a lecture on this and two people nearly fainted. One woman wanted to vomit and another woman wanted to run outside. And I was just telling them a little bit of history. And I will mention a little bit of that today, not all of it. But in the Babylonian axial period, the prophet Jeremiah described a woman too who would appear at the conclusion of the age, and she would also have a chalice filled with every abominable chemical that pertained to her profession and to her womanhood. And the high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religion intoxicated the rulers of the ancient world by offering them a chalice during their orgies filled with alcoholic beverage and semen and menstrual blood and blood clots along with herbs. And that was all mixed up and offered to the kings and rulers and politicians of the world. And it was intoxicating. But you know what it did to people? Turn over to Jeremiah 51:7. The people who drank from this, and if you go onto Google and look some of this up, you'll have to dig to find it, because it's so shocking, so horrific, that people don't want to know about it. And I can understand that. But in Jeremiah 51:7, this is the effect it had. Babylon has been a golden chalice in Hashem's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Please note that. It sent them nuts. It sent them insane. And just as in the days of Jeremiah, the great whore, sat on many waters, so we've just read that John's Apocalypse, this same woman is described sitting on many waters. Now, if you have a look at chapter 17 and verse 15, we don't need to wonder what those waters were. 17, verse 15, it says very clearly, "The waters which you saw where the prostitute is sitting are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." All right? And if you look, if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 7, chapter 13 and verse 7, it talks about the Antichrist. It says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So clearly the scarlet beast, the Esau beast, and the prostitute that rides that beast, is the area that they occupy is rather extensive. Clearly, it's global. It's global. And this woman seems to have religious control over the entire earth. And we have seen previously in Revelation there will be a false prophet who has allied himself with the Antichrist. Therefore, knowing now what we do know about what Zechariah had to say about the end of the age, what Habakkuk and other prophets had to say, we can now deduce that the false prophet happens to be the high priest of Jerusalem at the end of the age, because it is the Antichrist who rules as God or Mashiach over the nations of the world from the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Sephirot. Satan's Sephirot, not God's. And he has power from Jerusalem, and he is allied with a false prophet. Well, the false prophet has got to be a high priest. He can't be otherwise. He can't be otherwise. Why hasn't the penny dropped with people? I'll tell you why it hasn't. They've accepted a counterfeit. They've accepted a counterfeit, you see. And this false prophet, this high priest of Jerusalem, will be presiding over the entire religious structure at that time, which has to be messianic in spirit, because it's a counterfeit of what God is producing for himself. I'm going to come in a little bit further to discuss this in a minute. But Satan has done his job really well, his counterfeit job. He's done it really well. And, you know, he engineered the day of the Lord 2,000 years ago. All right? 2,000 years ago. All the apostles thought they were in the day of the Lord. All the early ecclesias all thought they were living in the time of the end. You can read over and over through the epistles, "The time is at hand. Behold, he's standing at the door." Okay, I'm coming quickly. I've gone through all this before. They all believed they were living at the end of the age. Guess what? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're now entering the end of the age. Now. Not back then. Not back then. So what did he do? He organized a counterfeit. And it wasn't until the right on the eve of the insurrection of the Jews against Rome in 66 that the writers of the New Testament began to say, hang on a minute, there's going to be a passage of time. Paul admitted he was wrong in his letters to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. He admitted, "Oh, I got it wrong, fellas." Even though he had said, "I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord," he was wrong. And we've got to be honest in our appraisal of the New Testament corpus and say, well, look, historically, now we can take it apart and analyze it and put it back together again. And yeah, wow, amazing story. This doesn't mean that the document is false. It's a corroboration that it's true. It's true.
And even those things will be relevant at the time.
And they're relevant to our time. Right now they're relevant. They really, yes.
We've got the advantage of hindsight.
We do have the advantage of hindsight, well, hindsight as well, of hindsight. But, you know, he got the people of God to focus on the end of the age 2,000 years ahead of time. And of course, he also has deceived the Christian world into looking to Europe, not the Middle East, for the coming Antichrist system. All right? The United States of Europe is coming. Yes, it is. But you know what? It's not going to be 10 nations. There's only going to be one block of a 10-nation world division. Only one block. And when Satan did this and achieved this, he succeeded in doing two things. Firstly, he destroyed the ancient Jewish commonwealth. By believing they were in the end of the age, the Jews rose up, took the revelation of John, the apocalypse of John, and said, well, you know, this is telling us to do this. This is telling us right now, the end of the age, Yeshua is coming back. We need to fight Rome so that the sons of light and the sons of darkness will have this great penultimate war with the... Hello? They had the war and Yeshua didn't return. All right? He didn't return. And that was the end of the story. He got rid of the Jews as a commonwealth. Well, they're back again now. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. But the majority of the Christian church doesn't believe it. To this day, the majority of the Christian church believes that they are the chosen people of God and the Jews are out. Yeah. It's a fact. That's a fact. And then secondly, he convinced Christians they need to be on the lookout for a revived or a revised Roman Empire within the boundaries of Europe, thus taking people's eyes off the Middle East where it's all happening. Or about to. About to. And therefore, the great whore of Revelation 17 just has to be the Roman Catholic Church. Has to be. Doesn't it? So, people are looking at the Roman Catholic Pope as being the great false prophet. You see. And poor Francis. Poor Frank.
The reformer.
At least he's not Peter the Roman. But on the other hand, maybe he is, because all the popes are Peter. We are Peter! Oh, yeah. This is what they think. The popes see themselves as Peter. All of them. So will this man be the last pope of Rome, according to Malachy, the Irish saint? Well, we'll see. I doubt it, though. But it is.
I doubt it, too, but I find it interesting that Malachy did give a pretty good explanation of each pope that was to reign.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Did you see that they went wrong in thinking that because they are looking at the word from the time, looking and seeing the things that Rome had done, even if they know what happened in 300, they know that it was all the Roman system and the Roman that were causing all the trouble to the gospel as it should be, even as we know. So they would naturally think it's the...
Well, of course.
Even then,
of course,
another clue that's wrong.
Well, that's exactly right. Yeah. Look, I've got a list on the board of how intricate Hasatan was in bringing about a counterfeit system. Look at the term Pontifex Maximus. Now, this was originally the head of the mystery religion of Babylon. He was called the Pontifex Maximus. And in 63 BCE, Julius Caesar took the title. And Julius Caesar proclaimed himself Pontifex Maximus. And then all the emperors declared themselves to be Pontifex Maximus, all the way down to 376. Now, this is interesting. 376 CE, Gratian became emperor of Rome. And he looked at this whole concept of the Babylonian mystery religion and the titles and so on, and he outlawed it. Gratian said, that's enough. We're going to suppress this cult once and for all. There are people trying to take over the Roman church. And he said, I won't stand for it. And he was a Christian, Gratian. But 2 years later, Damasus, who happened to be the Bishop of Rome, Damasus turns around and declares himself Pontifex Maximus, of the Roman Church, and then he united church and cult. And from that point on, 378 CE, and you don't hear much about Damasus. You hear about Constantine. You hear about all of that that happened in the 4th century. But this is somebody that should be looked at very closely. And he was the Bishop of Rome, and he united church and cult. So it became then a totally apostate organization. And the Simonites, who had early infiltrated the ecclesia of God, finally had their pope. They finally had their man. But it took them to 378 CE to do so. But you see, the Simonites were all a very patient lot. Very patient. And what did he do? What did he give us? He opened the doors to all kinds of things. Churches began to be built on pagan sites, where the pagans used to worship, wherever they had now a decree that cathedrals and churches were to be built on these on the remains of pagan worship centers. Then you had sexual motifs introduced into the architecture of those churches and cathedrals. So today, if you go to Sydney to St. Mary's Cathedral in Hyde Park, you will find all the windows shaped like vaginas. All right, you got the little vestibule and all that there. Very interesting. The Mons Veneris, and then you've got, of course, the not just the windows, but the steeples, which were originally phallic symbols, and then you pointing up to God, to heaven in defiance, and then you've got the bells on a Sunday morning that would ring. Now the ancient Canaanites did the same thing. They would bang the bells so that everybody would come to worship. All right. And they knew where to go because the bells wouldn't stop ringing until everybody had gathered. So they got bells on churches today. Oh my. The popes then took upon themselves the fish head mitre. Now the fish head mitre is sort of like this. And of course they would wear this fish head, which the ancients also wore because they did so to honour Dagon. And Dagon was the fish god. Okay, so they didn't stop there. They got rid of the Sabbath, introduced Sunday as the official day of worship. So today, if you're looking for a Simonite church, just look up the calendar, church calendar, and it'll have Sunday worship services. All right. Then they took the monks that were holy men, and they created a tonsure. Now the tonsure it was their head. They put a bowl or basin on the head, and they shaved it all around, and that meant that you've got all this hair around your skull, but you're bare on the very top, which was a symbol of castration, which is what you had to do when you became a believer in the rites of Semiramis and Nimrod. You would be castrated, and so the symbol of castration was the hair around the head, which symbolized pubic hair. Okay. And then you had to have black robes because Nimrod was black. So you have to have this giant black creature. And if you were a nun, you usually had black and or brown robes that you had to wear. And that held true until just a couple of decades ago. The tonsures, the black robes and the brown. Yes. Then you had sacred days. You had Christmas set aside. You had Easter set aside. Easter, which is pronounced Ishtar in ancient Babylon. You had Lent for 40 days, where people in the ancient world spent 40 days weeping for Tammuz. All right? So here you've got the weeping of Tammuz incorporated into the Christian calendar as well. You've got your hot cross buns. Ezekiel talked about hot cross buns, and he said they made these things and gave them to the Queen of Heaven. And today we have our hot cross buns. Sorry? Then rabbits that lay eggs. Peculiarity, but again, the rabbit was a symbol of fertility in the ancient world. And trees. You cut down a fir tree, cut down the pine tree, put little beautiful decorated orbs all over it, glittering tinsel, to celebrate the lost penis of Nimrod. As I said, the Jews were rejected as the people of God and replaced by the church as the kingdom of God. Then you have Yeshua recast as a Scandinavian Gentile. So Yeshua's Jewish features were replaced.
Total makeover.
Then creation of church cemeteries. That was on the list. and the church cemeteries are where you took suffocated babies and you buried suffocated babies, because the babies were born out of wedlock between the sexual liaisons of the priests and the nuns, and that became, their children became hallowed and sacrificed on behalf of the greater good. Okay. Priests were no longer to marry. So church hierarchy did at that time was to create a whole lot of potential pedophiles. What do you expect of men who wear dresses and have confessionals?
In
satin sheets.
Shoes.
The mother and child motif. That was also inculcated into the whole worship of Roman Catholicism. And in fact, when Jesuit priests went to India and Asia, they were shocked by the fact that they thought missionaries had got there before them, because they had all these images of the mother and child. Transubstantiation, where a priest can actually hold up a wafer in the form of the Son, and that somehow becomes the very body of the Messiah. Good trick. And the wine becomes his actual blood. Very good trick. All right, so here was what Satan did. Yes?
Not to forget the fact that it was presented in an ornament that I can't remember the name of, which was in the shape of
the sun rays.
And
yes.
It was placed under glass.
That's exactly right. I can't think of what that's called now.
Wave that around.
Yep. Yep. So, you look at that and you say, well, Satan did his job well. Because here we are. Pardon? Somewhere in them. Somewhere in my notes, I'm sure they're in these notes, yes. So, basically, he's done his job very, very well. But you know, what is the real truth behind this description given by John? The reason I ask this is because he is shocked to see this woman. It says in the Greek, I wondered as I looked at the woman with absolute astonishment. Something staggers him. Something staggers John. And I want to talk about that today, because he sees a woman riding a wild beast filled with names of blasphemy, possessing 7 heads and 10 horns. Why would John be so shocked if this was, in fact, a Babylonian religious system of rank paganism in which he's seen all the filth and the rot, accumulated rot and filth, I might add, from centuries past, which already dominated the Roman Empire in one form or another? Why would John be so shocked at seeing that? And I think this is a question we need to contemplate. Because even the Roman emperors were already deified as gods. There was nothing new to John in this respect. They called themselves by certain terms. Lord. Saviour. Deity. Divine. They used these terms. Soter. Kyrios. Theos. They used these terms. They adapted them to themselves. So why would John be so shocked at this? They took the title Pontifex Maximus. They took these titles and they had a message, and that message of salvation was called an evangel. We have used the same terms for our religion. We have used these same terms. I want to point out a few things before I get into this lecture in a proper sense. Number one, the biggest mistake made by expositors of the apocalypse is their attempt to place these unfolding events, as we read it through Revelation, we read it in a flow, but expositors make the mistake of putting everything in this flow into a chronological direction. Big mistake, because critics, when they're reading the Apocalypse, they all say, what got into John? He's all over the shop the way he writes in the Greek. It is really, he's a man that's traumatized, highly traumatized. And of course, with what he discovered, what he went through, where he ventured, of course he would be a nervous wreck by the time he got back. In fact, his sighting of Mystery Babylon, Secret Babylon, occurs right at the end of the pouring out of the seven last calamities by the angels of God. And I've read commentaries which talk about how then he sees this after all of that. Well, no. No. All he's doing now is recounting yet another, you might say, diversionary sojourn that occurred during his long travels in the wormhole to the day of the Lord. And in fact, we all need to remember that from John's point of view, everything he wrote was future. It was future all the time. It pleased God to cause John to experience his wormhole journey with continued interruptions via a series of unexpected jolting diversionary sojourns and sub-journeys. And I can prove this. If you have a look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he sees certain things, and he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in the heavens. And the first voice which I heard was as it was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, who said, come up here, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. So John, who is being caught away in vision, is suddenly now transported somewhere else. Have a look at chapter 10 and verse 8. Chapter 10 and verse 8. The voice that I heard from the heavens spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, you take it and consume it. It shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues and kings. So here he has a diversionary journey. Turn over to chapter 11 and look at verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on all them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from the heavens saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven, to the heavens in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, what I'm bringing out here in that verse is the fact that John said it takes 3.5 days for the life to come back in them. He knew it was 3.5 days because for a 3.5 day period in our time, he was watching what was going on. So this journey, which should have only taken a few minutes from Patmos to the day of the Lord, had all these interruptions and diversions and sub-journeys. Have a look at chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now suddenly, here he is going through. He's gone here, he's gone there, he's gone somewhere else. He's seen this, he's seen that, he's seen the other thing. Now he finds himself standing on a seashore. And he sees a beast coming out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Have a look at chapter 17. His head must have been in an absolute pickle. Chapter 17, verse 1. In fact, I heard one Baptist minister once said, I wonder what John was on. Well, you know, it sort of reads like that. Have a look at chapter 17 and verse 1. There came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls and talked with me, saying, come here. See, another diversion on his route. Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Again, another sub-journey. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. If you drop over to chapter 21, I mean, there's more all the way through Revelation. You read this. And then in chapter 21 and verse 10, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Here it is again. Another jolting diversionary sojourn. And he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. In other words, and I saw this illustrated recently on a science program with, what's his name, Morgan Freeman. And he was talking about wormholes and how as you go through, all right, through space and whatever, in a wormhole, you can actually have a situation where you will be caught off into another diversionary flow, and which will then bring you back around to where you were. And this is exactly, I looked at that and I thought, of course, I'm reading this all the time in the book of Revelation, and here it is being explained by Morgan Freeman, who's quoting scientists on this issue. Rather fascinating. So small wonder that at times he struggles to make sense of his own experiences. I do. And I'm not in a wormhole, to my knowledge. And although sometimes I feel like I am. But, you know, he struggles to make sense of his own experiences and in his attempt to transcribe his thoughts onto parchment. And this is a fact attested to by a number of critical scholars of the New Testament corpus. And secondly, the second point I wish to make is that Revelation 17, verses 1 through to 6, must be differentiated from Revelation 17, verses 7 through to 18. Because what you have in Revelation 17, verses 7 through to 18, is the explanation of what he was seeing in verses 1 through to 6. All right? That's important. That's important to remember. And again, when he talks about judgment coming on the great prostitute, yes, he says, I will show you the condemnation and the punishment of the prostitute, the great one. When he talks about that, he uses this word, krimon, which normally means not judging, but the result or the consequence of a judgment. All right? Not just judging or a moment of judgment, but the consequences, the result of a judgment. In other words, we're talking about the fact that the prostitute has already been judged and condemned by God. The judgment has already occurred, and what John is seeing is just the outworking of that judgment of God, which has already taken place. Now you might say, well, how can this be? Well, exactly, because God's acts and God's intentions cannot be differentiated.
And he said that of us anyway. Yeshua said that even if I think in your heart.
Exactly, and you've done it. You've accomplished it. Even though that you haven't outworked it, but you've thought it, because the brain cannot differentiate between the real and the unreal. All right, it can't differentiate
That's
between.
Why we get so entertained by movies, television.
Well, I get entertained by movies. I get lost in movies where I sometimes scare myself silly. You know, and you're saying it's all right. It's just a movie. I know. I remember when I first saw Psycho. I had snuck into a theater to see Psycho, and there's that shower scene, and I got through that all right, but I was sitting there and I was eating Jaffa's, and I'm sitting there, well, very little, and I was sitting there eating Jaffa's, and then it came to where she's going into the attic or whatever it was, and she sees the old lady sitting there on the chair, you know, and she reaches over and the thing spins around and it's a corpse, all right, it's his mother. And, well, the Jaffas went everywhere. They had to bring the usher in. People got hit with Jaffas everywhere. I was scared out of my wits. But, funny, that just came to mind. But that's another little aside. I don't know. I get carried away sometimes. But anyway, what was I saying? I can't remember. But God's intentions and his acts are one and the same thing. And you can't differentiate them. That's right. So in the mindscape of Hashem, the collapse and the fall of Babylon, the mystery of Babylon, has already occurred. It's a fait accompli. Even though the city has not yet been rebuilt to the glory and the standard that the prophets say is going to dominate at the end of the age, as far as God's concerned, it's already gone. All right? And it hasn't even arrived yet. Okay, third point, Revelation 17 describes the presence and the fall of mystery Babylon, secret Babylon, a religious system that'll be followed by the whole world. But Revelation 18 also speaks of Babylon, but that is political Babylon, as we will see when we get there. So you've got two Babylons that God is dealing with. Revelation 17 is religious Babylon. It's the same mindset. It has the same origins, absolutely the same origins, but Revelation 18 is political Babylon. And of course, if you look at Revelation 14 and verse 8, it says, Babylon is fallen. Twice it mentions the fall. Because as far as God's acts and God's intentions, religious Babylon and political Babylon are dead, buried, gone. And that's why it mentions it twice. You know, as to political Babylon, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, that was the first true world empire. And God said, you know, to Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold and all of that. But when the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered Babylon, they made Babylon their capital, which is rather interesting. And they absorbed all that Babylon was in their empire. And then came Alexander the Macedon, okay, from Macedonia. And Alexander the Great came along and he conquered the Medes and the Persians who had conquered Babylon. And he absorbed all that was Babylon and all that was Media and Persia. And he inculcated that into the Macedonian Empire. But rather fascinating, in doing that, he made Babylon the capital of his empire. So Babylon never got really conquered. It was simply absorbed by subsequent empires. Now, when you come to Rome, and here is where Satan really did a great job of convincing people of a nonsense, because the Roman Empire was not a Roman Empire in the sense of Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Macedonia. It was, in fact, a Mediterranean Empire, because they could not conquer the Irish. They could not conquer the Scots. They could not conquer the Parthians. They could not conquer the Germans. They conquered some tribes of the Germans, but not Germany. They never conquered it. And Scandinavia stayed right out of the bounds of the Roman Empire. And the area that we know as Turkey today, it was only the western part of the Asia Minor, proconsular Asia, that the Romans conquered. And when Caesar Augustus decreed that the whole world should be registered, he was really pulling his leg and everybody else's, because to register the whole world is a nonsense. He couldn't. He only registered those within the bounds of the Mediterranean Empire, full stop. And what we need to realize too is, and as we have seen in previous lectures, is that when the Antichrist comes, he will also enforce a registration. It'll be called the mark. Now, beyond the immediate Middle East. And in fact, it won't even go into Egypt for one reason or another. So it will be extremely limited, just like the registration of Caesar Augustus, the father of the empire. Fourthly, as I've just illustrated, the woman, mystery, secret Babylon, is not Rome. It's not Rome. Now, this will not, now I know there are people listening to this, but you know, this will not sit well with some Protestants, but it is the truth nevertheless. It's the truth. This woman, who is a prostitute, is depicted in the very same way as the prophets depicted ancient Israel, as a harlot. Unless we remember and continue to remember that the apocalypse is all about the land of Israel, that it is being fought over, grappled over, desired, lusted after by three of the progeny of Abraham, that is, Esau, Israel, and Ishmael, unless we can keep that in our mind, we will not understand what John, well, what Yeshua, through John, was trying to enunciate to us today at the end of the age. People don't realize Revelation is about the land of Israel. And the people who are involved as the major actors are the progeny of Abraham. Once we crack that code, we're on our way to discovery, big time, of what God has for the world. And particularly for us, for each of us, for each of us. It is true that biblical scholars, and not without reason, point to the exaggerated decadence of historical Roman and Orthodox churches in terms of purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones and pearls, trappings of extravagant ecclesiastical pomp. Amos talked about that a little bit today in the in his mini lecture. But these qualities, representing the adornment of Israel as Hashem's wife and lover, are displayed throughout the Word of God. Why is it that people say, no, it can't be Israel? It can't be Israel. It's got to be Rome. Let me tell you something. It is Israel. Israel is depicted here as a prostitute astride the Esau beast. And you know what? I am not one of those teachers who come along, even having Jewish blood, and saying, Israel, right or wrong. I'm not. I won't do it. I will not prostitute myself to apostate Israel, to Mashiach rejecting Israel. I won't do it. I won't do it. I'm not about to start now. Too old for it. The fact is, purple was the color oftentimes used for royal garments. And the Bible talks about that in Judges and Daniel. And scarlet was the colour of magnificence that's revealed in the book of Nahum. And here she is riding a wild beast. Now you might say, well, what, you're going to make something of that? Yes, I am, because in Jewish thought form, she's not riding the wild beast like you get on a horse. She is sexually riding the wild beast. That's the depth of decadence and degeneracy that she has got to.
It's full-on paganism.
It's total full-on. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. People say there's a message, that there's a condemnation by Paul about lesbians in Romans chapter 1, where the women exchange the natural use. It's got nothing to do with homosexuality, male or female. It's got to do with bestiality. That's what that's all about. When you analyze Romans chapter 1, and realize Paul is talking about the great cults that existed at that time, particularly in Egypt, in a place called Alexandria. They got up to all kinds of nonsense down there, and Paul's talking about them. Yes?
Well, it mentions right through the prophets, the whoring nation.
Of course it does.
Yeah.
And Israel at the end of the age, you know, there's nothing really good said about her.
When Israel as a nation today does what God wants as far as, say, territorial integrity, not dividing the land of Jerusalem, the entire world comes against it. But when they produced, for the Eurovision, they had the transvestite to the Eurovision and speak out against this and speak for that and all the things that the world wanted to hear that were, you know, as far as the division of the land, Israel is the most popular country in the world.
Yeah, of course it is. Of course.
When Yitzhak Rabin was dividing the land, and regardless of bombs going off in the country, while he was still going through the process, the world thought Israel was a hero nation. As soon as they held stick to their guns and said no, like now with Netanyahu, the entire world is against it. If they're going to stand with God, the world is going to be against it. For Israel to be accepted by the world, they have to let go of every moral, biblical fabric that they have.
And unfortunately, she won't do it. She won't do it. She will continue to try to appease the nations.
Yeah.
She will continue to try to do this.
By doing that,
But something's going to change soon, right at the end of the age. Something has to trigger Israel to become an aggressor. She has to become an aggressor. The Bible says so. She has to have generals that the surrounding nations will be terrified of. She has to do that. The Bible talks about that. And the Bible mentions the extent of the greater Israel, which is yet to come. And Israel is going to become very popular in the world. It's going to be very popular to be Jewish, because Israel is going to have the wealth that she's always wanted, and she will use that wealth to her own advantage. At that time, there will also be a civil war in Israel. We understand that over the name of Yeshua, and I'll get to that in a second too. But overall, the prophets rail against Israel at the end of the age. Then she's not a popular nation, not even in the eyes of the prophets. So, so basically, Christians will argue against the proposition that the drunken prostitute who rides the beast is apostate Israel. That is true. They argue that the Roman Church early inherited a spirit of paganistic debauchery and borrowed heathen rites and ceremonies from the Babylonian mystery religion to incorporate these into their own peculiar rites of Christianity. And these same Christians will argue that the Protestant sects and denominations have followed their whorish mother by not ridding themselves of many of these identical customs and ceremonies and rites of passage. And I agree with all of that. Of course I do. In fact, Hislop's Two Babylons is an absolute classic, if you can ever get a hold of it. And Ralph Woodrow's Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern. Look, I agree with their contents. I know what is being said here. I know what is being said, and I have no hesitation in saying that they have a spirit of idolatrous pagan rites and so forth that they have incorporated into their churchianity. Of course they have. I have no difficulty in agreeing that the Roman Church baptized many of these religious ceremonies and traditions to gain further converts to her faith. Of course they did. Everything that they say about Rome is patently true. But I can also quote a lot of what the Protestants did to Catholics. A lot of Protestants are unaware of what happened to the Catholics. My goodness me, Calvin on the one hand, the Anabaptists on the other, the Roman Catholics on the other, the Anglicans on the... It goes on and on and on. It just wasn't Rome. All right? So what we need to do is to recognize that Rome certainly has got daughters, and those daughters are the Protestants who rebelled in the very beginning, and they are still in rebellion today. All right? They're all united, of course, in one accord, in that they preach and teach the Torah has been done away, that we're not under the law. But Yeshua said emphatically in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But the Protestants say, "We don't like that argument, so we will just change his words a little bit." So they say, "He said, think not that I am come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to destroy." It makes about as much sense.
Don't they all still teach the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, but they don't apply them. What about the fourth?
Yeah.
Hello? They teach the Ten Commandments, but they don't teach
they
the fourth.
Want to teach
they don't teach the Ten Commandments as such. They teach them in a sense, but they reject the fourth. They have different interpretations of what God is. I heard a preacher the other day, I was so ashamed.
Their neighbour's goods, and they've done that right through history.
I heard a Baptist say the other day, we should all seek to worship our God. And I thought, well, yes. God is, he said, something different to all of us. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, let's get back to this book. Let's get back to this book. You know, some people make God out of their own image.
Yeah.
And that's horrendous. That's horrendous. Understanding the Ten Commandments is one thing.
Love me, love my intifada. That's what that sounds like.
Look, I can't argue with that either. The fact of the matter is that the Ten Commandments can be read, but how how we interpret the Ten Commandments is quite another thing. Quite another thing altogether. And here we've got to be very, very careful. Look, I agree that the ancient Romans were the progeny of Esau. I agree with that. But it fails to amaze me that Roman cardinals who wear scarlet and others wear purple.
And what's the key to that?
Sorry?
Why is that?
Power.
Well, purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet. The cardinals. Well, the ancient Phoenicians used to always wear colours of Hercules or Heracles or Esau. And scarlet was his colour, and purple was simply red and blue mixed together. These were the symbol of royal blood, and he exercised those colours to the max. So his descendants, spiritual descendants today, also wear scarlet and purple vestments.
It's like even the so-called stars that walk the red carpet. The red carpet isn't really red, it's scarlet.
Mm.
It's that nobility.
Sure.
In the industry.
Yeah. Well, Hollywood, you're talking about.
Mm.
The red.
Yeah.
That's absolutely.
It's used in so many. Well, it's used in Hollywood Babylon. Hello.
Well, that's right. Look, the Iron Kingdom of Daniel, you've got three kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, and so-called Greece, which was really the Macedonian Empire. Then you've got a nondescript iron beast, a fourth beast, that comes. And Rome is always, the counterfeit is always used then by Hasatan to focus our attention on the country that he wants us to believe is the beast. But in actual fact, the end time beast, which comes at the very end of the age, is Phoenician. It's the Phoenician Empire. And if you haven't yet gone to Obadiah, the lectures I've given on Obadiah, go there, look at the history, the mythology, the legends, and all of that I've accumulated and written about, where I discuss this issue at length. The Phoenicians, the Barats, are in fact the power that will rule the world at the end of the age. And in fact, the whole Talmud and the Mishnah all talk about Esau being the dominant kingdom that will rule at the end of the age. And Isaiah 34 tells us that Edom will rule at the end of the age. The Bible tells us all of this. But the end-time Phoenician Empire will not be governed and held in sway by the Roman Catholic Church for a very simple reason. Go to Matthew 24 and verse 3, because the answer is very plain. It's plainly revealed. Yeshua stated that the very elect apostles that he had chosen to be instruments, witnesses of him and the gospel, could very well be deceived by the beast system at the end of the age when it emerged. Look closely at Matthew 24, verse 3. The apostles say, they might even cough, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4, Yeshua replied, be on your guard. All right? Be on your guard, that no man deceive you. That no man deceive you. For many shall come claiming my authority, saying, I am the Messiah, that is, that Yeshua is the true Messiah, and shall deceive myriads. Now, myriads is an interesting word. It means numberless, countless, infinite numbers. They shall deceive myriads. Now, look down at verse 11. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive myriads, numberless, countless, infinite numbers. Look at verse 23. If any man shall say to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there is the Messiah, don't believe it. there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets, and they shall display great signs and wonders. Now notice this, in so much that if possible, they should deceive the very elect. That's the apostles of Messiah. That's the apostles of Christ. Something is coming in the future that is going to be so enormously seductive that even the apostles, had they lived at that time, could have been deceived. He said, be on your guard by this counterfeit system when it would be introduced. Be on your guard. Therefore, question, could Peter, Paul and Mary, I'm not talking about the singers from the protest era, but could Peter, Paul and Miriam be deceived by a weak old gentleman wearing a white dress, a pair of red shoes, and sporting a beanie on his head, and a large metal cross on his chest, in the ancient city of doctrinal filth and immoral garbage? Would they have been deceived when he got up there on the balcony of the Basilica of St. Peter's doing this with the sign of the cross? Would they have been deceived by that? Well, hardly. Hardly. In fact, the thought is ridiculous. And right there in the square of the Vatican, you have this great giant penis right outside there. It's called, what is it called? I'm not sure. But it's right outside St. Peter's Basilica. Look. We are talking at this juncture of an altogether dramatic, awesome and gargantuan deception that's coming upon an unsuspecting world. And the present messianic movement worldwide is preparing the way for the false Christ, and they don't even know it. They don't know it. But when I go to the messianic times and I turn page after page of that, all I'm seeing is Israel, Israel, Israel. And I'm looking at it and I'm concerned because I'm not seeing Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. All right? Remember this fact. The coming of the end time religious deception must be a counterfeit of that which Yeshua is bringing into existence himself. It will be so like the real thing that even the very elect disciples of the Mashiach could be very well deceived were they not on their guard to prevent getting swallowed up by its advent. Reflect on the first century. Roman occupation of Judea. Who backed the Romans there? The Sanhedrin. They were in with Rome, up to their eyeballs. But this Babylon of which John speaks is called Secret Babylon, Mystery Babylon. Her title, Mystery, is not an adjective. It's not an adjective. It's a noun in apposition with Babylon. Mystery Babylon. He is describing not the city on the Euphrates. He is not describing Rome. He is describing a Babylon which has a secret use of the word. And you know what? In Ephesians 5:32, the true ecclesia is called a mystery. We are a mystery. We are involved in a mystery. We are outworking a mystery, a secret. It is the image of God being implanted in us, which is going one day to radiate out. We are a mystery, and we would expect Satan to counterfeit this mystery. And with the explosion of the present day messianic movement, which is now rapidly becoming global, we can see the early development of a spiritual body which will rise rapidly to a prominence in the state of Israel. That's coming. And it'll be composed of wheat and tares. Make no mistake. And it will be involved in the politics of the Jewish nation when Yeshua said, don't get involved in politics. It will. It will precipitate a civil war over the identity of the Jewish Messiah. It will sink into the politics of the nation. She will become, through her friendship with the world, the enemy of God. And all of us have got to be on our guard. Because James tells us, that is, the brother of Yeshua, not James sitting here, although if you'd have written it, you would have said the same thing. James says, James says, in chapter 4 and verse 4, and it's interesting, he starts with, you adulterers and adulteresses. Yeah, you harlots, okay? Don't you know that friendship with the world... Sorry, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Mm-hmm. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. I say amen to that. But you know what? It will be impossible to determine which believer is an authentic believer and who is actually an apostate, a tear. It will be very difficult to determine that. It will take the angels of God to sort them out. Go back over to Matthew 24. Back over to Matthew 24. And you know, we've had people here in this assembly who have come in claiming to belong to Yeshua, but they won't praise him, they won't worship him, they won't adore him, they won't sing about him. Why is that? Have a look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they, now please notice this, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heavens to the other. They will do it. They're the only ones that are going to know who's who in the zoo. Why should we point the finger? But Yeshua did say you'll know them by their fruits.
Yeah, you'll get a good feeling about it.
You'll get a good feeling about it. You'll know who's who. Yeah. And we've discovered that.
And you shut your mouth.
Absolutely.
You don't know about what they say.
Well, that's absolutely true, how they behave and what they say. Yes.
Our sister Shelley had an interesting rhetorical question. She was thinking, she said, would it be fair to say that so many Christians are agnostics who just want a clean conscience?
Very good.
I love it.
Church or agnostics that want
a clean conscience.
You can write that on the board.
I love it.
Just
that. I love it. In fact, yes, you should go ahead and do that. Put that on the on the discussion board.
Yeah, that, you've articulated it in a gem. Mm. Because that's exactly what it is. They're looking to feel right. Because they don't feel right. And this club seems to make them feel good about themselves. Because they can blame God and be cleansed by Yeshua. Oh, yeah, this is good. I can now feel right with God because I've made the decision to stay here. When it's actually just their own thing. In themselves, to make themselves feel good.
Interesting take on it. Matthew 13, look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went on his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? From whence then has it tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. You know what? When I was a little boy, I was on a farm. And my cousin at that time showed me a field of wheat. And he showed me what he called darnel, which was bastard wheat. Counterfeit. Couldn't tell them apart. But he said, when they get large, when the crop begins to grow, he said, that's going to choke the wheat. Interesting. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, will you then that we go up and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root out the wheat with them. All right? Let them both grow together until the harvest. Please note, there will be spiritual growth in a tear as much as in the wheat. Yeah, absolutely.
10-12 steps?
Yes, exactly.
whatever organisation they belong to.
And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Then gather the wheat into my barn. Rather interesting. It's the reapers who are going to do this job. Look at verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. It's going to take angels to do this job. Discernment, yes.
You can't correct that for the overseas people that I did not know that was a step.
Oh, no, that's fine. They won't misunderstand you.
It's adopted into everything.
Yes, you'll be okay.
Because the wheat, when it's ripe, head comes down as bowing, and the darnel stays straight up.
That's
and
right.
That's why they can see it and get it out first,
that's right.
Because it's sticking up from
Absolutely true. Head and shoulders above the wheat.
Yeah.
And that's the trouble. Head and shoulders above.
And sometimes they're the very people who get into positions of
power, authority. Yeah.
Because they do all the so-called right things to get there, to be recognized.
So this is what Yeshua was warning us all about. There will be a true system and there will be a fake system. But you won't be able to tell them apart. This is why John becomes so horrified and singularly astonished when he sees the woman, the messianic movement at the end of the age, persecuting the saints and becoming bloated and gluttoned with their blood. This is proof indeed that the coming counterfeit religious system will be profoundly similar to that which could easily be termed in our modern vocabulary, quote unquote, the true church, if you want to use that terminology. John is startled into amazement. For the Christian community he has known was poor and destitute, hounded and pursued and hated with the venom of hell by Roman pagan tyrants. It was his relationship to that community that put him on Patmos. Yeah. It was on that island that he entered the wormhole and found himself displaced from his day and age and plunged into the last days 2,000 years still ahead of him. His mind had to have been in a whirl. He had a doozy of a trip. And pagan Rome's persecution in his day of the believing community had become persecution from what appeared to be from the Christian community itself. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in history the Christian community has always been the persecutors of those who were humble and displaced and poor and suffering descriptions of humanity. In the Alps, in Europe, when the Waldensians were persecuted by Rome, and the Cathars, and the Henricians, and the Paulicians, and all of them. Oh yeah, Rome was guilty of the murder of 50 million Christians. That's a lot of shed blood. But not only so, the woman had advertised herself as a prostitute and was astride the political power of the Esau beast. So he's shocked. He's stunned. John must have wondered, and I took time out this week to contemplate this and to meditate on it. He must have wondered, could this woman be the same lovely young girl that God selected to bring forth the man-child? Could she have degenerated into this madam, into this mother of harlots? Let's compare very quickly the two women. Revelation 12 talks about the true woman as opposed to Revelation 17, the harlot. One is a travailing mother giving birth. The other has an insatiable sex addiction, desperately wanting control over others. Because in Revelation 17, it's all about her control of the nations. mother of the man-child. The other is the mother of harlots. Both mothers. One mother births masculine nobility. The other one births insipid weaklings who eventually turn on her. One is the mystery of God. The other is the mystery of Babylon. And Babylon, though, means the gates of God. One stands on the moon. Remember, she's got the moon under her feet. The other sits on the wild creature. One is arrayed with the sun. The other is clothed in scarlet and purple. One is crowned with 12 heavenly stars. The other is decked to the eyeballs with earthly gold, pearls, and gems. Get the feeling this is about character? One is nourished in the wilderness by God. The other woman is glutted with the blood of saints and martyrs. One flees to the wilderness. The other is analyzed from the wilderness. Remember, John is taken to the wilderness where he can see this woman. One is seen in heaven. John says, I saw in the heavens a sign. The other is seen on earth. One is instantly opposed by the dragon. The other is finally opposed by the 10 kings. One is supported by celestial wings. The other is carried by bestial power. One is protected by Hashem. The other one is destroyed by the 10 kings. One is the very symbol of the messianic community which Mashiach preserved. The other is the symbol of the counterfeit messianic community which the 10 kings eventually destroy. She is inclusive of all the people of God from Abel all the way down to the saints of the Great Tribulation. The other is inclusive of the entire Babylonian system from the Tower of Babel to the centralized government of Antichrist. So you've got these contrasts between the true woman of God and the whore of Babylon. I know objections will come to this entire scenario. Nevertheless, Jeremiah lamented over Israel at the end of the age, and he said she has turned to lewd harlotries. Jeremiah 13:27 and chapter 2 verses 20 to 31. Jeremiah also described Israel in the end of the age as a wild ass in heat. Now that's how bad she's become. A wild ass in heat. Jeremiah 2 verse 24. Isaiah lamented over Israel becoming a prostitute in Isaiah 1:21, and so did Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, and so equally did Hosea in Hosea chapter 2. They all point to the one person. And this is why when Laurel kept saying to me, can't we get into Revelation? And I would say, no, they're going to go through the prophets. How long will that take? Forever. And we went through the minor prophets and the major prophets. Why? So we can look back on it all and say, now we can tie all of that in to the apocalypse and know that our reputation is going to stand or fall on our understanding of this book. The entire world. Sorry, yes.
I just want to ask a question. Since, the whore and the beast, obviously symbolic of Israel turned twisted and also the Edomite influence, Edomite guts, you could say, of the world empire.
Yes, absolutely.
And they will be reflecting Babylon.
Yes.
Question, the cherub, or the angelic, the dark angel that has always been over Babylon and Iraq itself, which seems to want to possess and control all those, and etc., etc. Does the beast itself, is a beast the reflection of that cherub? Where does that fit in? Are you going to come to that now?
Oh, we'll come to that later. Okay. I'll come to that later because the
is it Satan itself or is it just an angel that belongs to Satan?
No, it's a Satan that belongs to an angel that belongs to Satan. This is where
it's his commander on
the cherub leaves the temple of God in the days of Itiabolus of Tyre, at a time when Nebuchadnezzar is rising up ready to conquer that world.
Of course.
And he goes to Tyre. And of course, if you look at what God says about the end time prostitute, this great kingdom and so on and so forth of Babylon,
It's identical to what
it's identical to Tyre.
Yeah.
And God tires it in, you might say,
yeah.
to it. But the entire world is already seduced by the alcoholic beverages made readily available and in abundance by apostate Jews in positions of power and influence in the world. This is true in Hollywood. This is true in the media. It's true in the political sphere. If you go to my lecture that I gave many years ago on Jewish contribution to the Western world and have a look at all the names that I've got written down there, showing what they have done for the world, and all of these are positive, well, most of them are positive, you'll find a few in there that aren't so positive. And, you know, as a Jew, I'm not anti-Semitic. How can I be? I'll be anti-myself. So, when we have a look at the number of Jews in Hollywood and in the media and in the political sphere, they are having an influence.
And in big business.
And in big business. There can be little doubt that Jewish power, once it is ensconced in the city of Babylon, will create insanity in this world with the outpouring of her financial lust as never before. And this is what the prophets are speaking about. And it's not popular to say this anymore. Because, you know, you've got to be politically correct. You mustn't say that because that guy's a Jew. What if I'm a Jew talking to a Jew? What can I say about that? Am I going to be muzzled because some rabbi says, "Was your mother a Jew?" Or like my rabbi used to say, then he got upset with things. "I got nothing to say." Nothing. I have stated many times at Wall Street, will one day remove to Babylon. For that is what the sacred texts tell us, whether we want to believe it or not. Zechariah chapter 5, 5 through to 11. Something big is on the horizon right now because the Edomite world is in a terrible situation. I was going to say something. Absolutely. I'm not in that word, in those words. The United Kingdom is struggling for its survival. The United States is pulling every trick in the book that it knows to stay afloat. Well, look, she's always been good at giving positive performance impressions.
Yeah.
The world has become pleasure mad. Just like ancient Rome, modern society is swaggering with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It demands its satiation of the senses. It drives itself relentlessly to fulfill any and all desire, perverse or otherwise. And the beverages are largely forthcoming from the centers of Jewish interest. It's a fact. One moderate writer, who like myself theologically is grace-oriented and Christocentric, has written, "The Gentiles' lust for pleasure is the most profitable field for Jewish speculation." I got no argument with that. I want people who are Jewish to feel free to come and worship Yeshua here, not the state of Israel. I want people who are wealthy, who are Jewish, to come here and say, "Yeah, we want to get behind your work. We want to get behind your ministry. We want to get behind you." Not, "I'll give you so much if you give me tax credits." Whatever happened to humility? Whatever happened to self-sacrifice? Oh, no. We even have Jews in our midst who are more concerned about getting their tax credits for their contributions than giving out of their heart.
Compel God's work.
I have often commented upon Jewish genius. Many of my early lectures created negative reactions to my constant use of the term Jewish thought form. Sometimes I utilized Jewish thought form to the max. In order to get a point across to Gentiles concerning positive Jewish contribution to the arts and to the sciences, to politics and to finance, to invention, to medicine and literature. The Jews are a minority on this world, and they have outgiven more abundantly in ratio to Gentiles in all their fields. They outstrip the best performers. They have inordinately supplied the world with genius. But it can equally be said that for every talent they possess, they are prostituting it to the greed for gold in whatever form of acknowledgement that may take. Jewish interests already hold the golden chalice of Babylon. It used to be the silver chalice of Joseph. But the Edomites said, no, take the gold one. And the Jews said, yeah, we'll take that if it's better than the silver one. They have ridden on Esau's back for millennia. They will get bucked off. Isaac foretold the day would come at the end of the age when Esau would throw Israel off his back and regain his freedom. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40. I want you to turn there. I want you to look at this. Some things I'll just share with you and you can look it up later, but I want you to read this with me. Genesis 27 verse 40. Isaac says, you, that is Esau, you will live by the sword. Oh, haven't they ever? The British Empire has lived by the sword. Crushed any resistance. Stamped it out of existence. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. Yes, you will serve Jacob. But when you grow restless, hello, anybody home? When you grow restless, roving at large, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. And that won't be pretty. You see, it's one of the big tragedies is that expositors of the Word of God have jettisoned the apocalypse from the contents of the biblical revelation. They've treated it separately to the synoptics particularly. And yet Yeshua in the synoptics, in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, had a lot to say about the end of the world, or the end of the age. And then, you know what? The revelation is the revelation, the unveiling of Yeshua the Messiah. That's what it says in Revelation 1 verse 1. So the Messiah who is speaking in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, will be the same Messiah speaking to us out of the apocalypse regarding the end of the age. And if you jettison the apocalypse from the synoptic understanding, you're floating around in Never Never Land. That's fact. And what nation constitutes Messiah's interest in Matthew 24, Luke 21 and Mark 13? Israel. Jerusalem. He gives specifics all the way through. We should be able to then go, if the same Messiah is speaking to us in the apocalypse, clearly what he's saying in Matthew 24, Luke 21 and Mark 13 must apply in the apocalypse. Why don't people see this? It is frustrating to me that I'm up against people that just cannot see it because of Satan's counterfeit. It's got to be Rome. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If you take the New Testament corpus and very carefully read through, you find as it gets toward the period of the Jewish Revolution in 66 against Rome, the insurrection, you begin to find conspicuous negative attitudes and comments coming out of the epistles about Jerusalem. You begin to find a tough call, you might say, about the earthly city of Jerusalem and upon the priesthood and upon the entire Mosaic economy in the writers of the New Testament toward centers of interest. Paul compares earthly Jerusalem as being in bondage. Now, first century stuff, but let's look back on that because don't forget that the apocalypse at the end of the age parallels the first century to a large extent. I keep coming back to that. And in fact, the New Testament refers to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. Not the earthly one, in bondage. John is writing in the days of Nero, and he describes Jerusalem in his day and age as Sodom and Egypt. At the end of the age, he calls it Mystery Babylon. Take time out to think about these comments in Galatians chapter... Make a note on paper, a mental note on paper. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. That's Galatians 4, 25 and 26. Hebrews 11, verse 10 and verse 16. Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22. Revelation 11, 8. And these are only just some comments. When you read the whole book through, you get the impression that there's something rotten in Jerusalem. I was going to say rotten in Denmark, you know what I mean. Take time to really meditate on what you read. So evil and filled with filth will be the Jerusalem of the end times, that the winepress of God's fierce fury is trodden out just outside the city. Please notice this. Hold that thought. Just hold that thought. Revelation 14, verse 20. Have a look at this. It says in verse 19 of chapter 14, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the fury of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. What city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem.
That's interesting. I don't even have that. There's not anything about the city in my book.
Yeah,
has anybody else got that?
Oh, about the city.
You were going to say something about the Essenes.
Yeah, that the Essenes held that view about
Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, that's why they had a new Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. They'd come round. And the other one was apostate.
And that Yeshua came out of
that city. That city, that's right.
It is a holy mountain to God. It's
oh, yes.
Humanity that just cannot help itself.
I love that. I love it. Humanity, you heard it first on Amos. Humanity cannot help itself. That's true. This is what has besmirched and befouled and dirtied up Jerusalem. And I don't mean just Jews. I mean the Mohammedans. I mean the Islam. I mean tourists. I mean Filipinos. I told you about the clock, didn't I?
If you could ever want. And we're told by the prophets that they will be people sitting bewailing Tammuz at the end of the age. Now, apparently that religion doesn't exist anymore. So who's bewailing Tammuz in the cities of Jerusalem?
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Who's
their lovely march that they have every Good Friday.
You know, who's got their backs to the temple of the Lord, bowing down to the sun in the east five times a day?
That's true.
Okay, the entire place, I think it was actually a Muslim... writer of the Sufi tradition, whom I respect and regard greatly, the Sufi tradition,
sure.
Who said, "Is it Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, man hates his fellow man to the glory of God, and it is a great golden basin filled with scorpions." So you have this thing. It is the holy place of God. It is the holy city of God, and God has invested so much into it. He's in love with that mountain, but human beings just cannot help themselves but poison what is pure. Gosh, you one rock out of place in Jerusalem, it's World War III, literally.
Oh, of course.
You know, that's not. That's, Yerushalayim means the city of peace. It's a place where heaven and earth meet to reconcile and make peace between God and humanity. That everyone, you know, said. I think that Sufi poet was quite out. He thought he was going to have these amazing spiritual experiences when he walked into Jerusalem in the 18th century, and he said it's a golden basin filled with scorpions.
That's right. I mean, look.
Right.
We saw our last.
You said deprived.
Yeah, deprived.
Virus. No matter what race you are,
that's
genetics
right.
Just are not kosher.
They're not kosher. We have, in the last few weeks on this subject, we have talked about. The whole topography of the area of Israel being split into three by this massive earthquake that occurs at the end of the age. And of course, that includes the city of Jerusalem being split into three as well. It's rather interesting if you read Ezekiel chapter 5, because we've had some people have said, no, 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 we don't want to believe that, because it's got to be Rome, it's got to be Rome, it's got to be Rome. I'm sick to death of hearing that. In Ezekiel chapter 5, it says, Son of man, take a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard, then take you balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. You shall take a third part and smite it about with a knife, and you will take a third part and scatter it to the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now, whatever city he's talking about here, it's divided into a tripartite division. You shall also take a few in number and bind them in your skirts. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. That's the believers. Then you will take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. That's what the angels are going to do at the end of the age, because there's going to be so many people who are claiming to be messianics who aren't really. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. So now we've identified the nation that this threefold or tripartite division is going to occur in. It's Israel. Then he says, verse 5, thus says the Lord God. Now this is not thus says Les Aaron Gosling. This is Hashem speaking. What does he say? Thus says Hashem, this is Jerusalem. I rest my case. It's not Rome. It's not Babylon on the Euphrates.
It's the city where our Lord was crucified.
It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. It says so in Zechariah. It says so in Ezekiel and in Hosea. This is Jerusalem. Rome cannot be that great city that rules over the kings of the earth under the Antichrist. Jerusalem itself is called that great city in the book of Revelation itself. It's called the great city and the city in Revelation 17, 18, 16, 19, 14, verse 8, 14, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 13. It goes on and on, referring to the city and the great city as Jerusalem. And she has gluttoned herself with the blood of martyrs over centuries, an indictment given to her by Yeshua himself. In fact, Yeshua goes further than I would ever think of going. So if anyone's going to take me to court, who's listening to this, be prepared to take your Bible in there with you, because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 30, it says, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Dayeno, it would have been enough. We sang that today. You know, Jews have been singing that for 2,000 years. You know what? If only you God had done this, it would have been enough. They weren't even allowed into the promised land. Don't tell me, Dayeno. It's applicable to messianic Jews. Diana, it would have been enough. If you had just let us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. They rebelled for 40 years and had to be destroyed. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh no, I'm too good for that. I wouldn't have done what they did. Wherefore, you be witnesses to yourselves, says Yeshua, that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Now, you know what? Do you know what he's saying? Genetically, you're the same stuff. Genetically, you're no different. He says in verse 32, fill you up, therefore, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, he said. You generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Wow. That's calling the shots. That's calling the shots. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11.
There were Hellenized traitors that allowed the Edomite Romans to rule the country.
Well, they invited them in 6 CE, an international peace force. They're going to do the same again.
Look how they were slaughtered by the zealots for it.
We'll get to the zealots in a minute, actually. Have a look at verse chapter 11 of Luke, verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple. Truly I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. Yeshua didn't think much of that generation of people. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over them. On another note, which comes to mind, Rome was never capable of violating a marriage agreement, a covenant, a contract with Hashem, because she was never the wife of Yehovah in the first place. Why don't they think of that? She was never the harlot wife. She was never married to God.
No, they'd like to think they were.
Rome, yeah, of course they would. Only Jerusalem, at the conclusion of this age, had all the requirements of the woman who rides the beast, this Scarlet O'Hara of the book of Revelation. There was, Amos mentioned before about the zealots. There was a zealot defender of Masada called Elaza. And Josephus recounts his speech just prior to his decision to kill his own wife and children rather than to fall into the hands of the Romans. And Eleazar said this, "Where now," he said, "is that great city?" Okay, Jerusalem has fallen. This is a year later, they're on Masada. The Romans are building trenches up to conquer Masada. And he has already seen what has happened to Jerusalem. And he says, "Where now is that great city?" Same expression that is used in the book of Revelation. The metropolis of the whole nation of Jews, protected by so many encircling walls, secured by so many forts, and by the vastnesses of its towers, which could with difficulty contain its munitions of war, and which was garrisoned by so many myriads of defenders. What has become of that city of ours, in which it was believed God himself was a dweller? Uprooted from its foundations, it has been swept away. One memorial of it alone standing. The camp of its destroyers who have planted it upon its ruins. Yes, that camp was the fortress Antonia, the Roman fortress, the remaining western wall of which is today worshipped by the Jewish people. We talk about Islam and the followers of Islam turning their backs. But here are the Jews themselves worshipping before this holy place. The only thing they've got in their favour in doing that is that they're facing the Mount of Olives, where the Messiah was crucified 2,000 years ago. And they've only been bowing in front of that fortress for the last 300 years. Prior to that, they never thought about it. Now it's the wonderful western wall of the temple of God. No, it isn't. It's the western wall of a pagan temple of Jupiter, Capitolinus, or Capitolimus. The Roman barracks that symbolize the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth. And there they are, very happily leaving messages in there and bowing before it and doing all of this. Pagans, a lot of them. Pagans, a lot of them. That's in Josephus' Wars 7:8-7. You see, we've had a fictionalized view of history.
Totally, yeah.
Rome with its magnificence and its glory, and all the movies that come out show Jerusalem as a hovely place, a hovel of a place, and people walking around in dirty clothes and donkeys and mules and dirty streets and Roman centurions kicking off the dust. It was the wealthiest city on earth, a splendidly wealthy Jerusalem. It was the crown of the Roman Empire. It was the showplace of the Roman Empire. The showplace was Rome. It was not Rome, it was Jerusalem. Poverty was virtually unknown in Jerusalem. The only people who were poverty-stricken were those who took the vow of poverty. Incredible.
Where did they go and get all the treasures from there?
They got, you know, when they dug up Jerusalem, they dug it down to about 6 feet. They found wealth galore that the Jews had hid there, and it created, when they took it back to Rome, it created inflation over the empire. There was so much wealth from Jerusalem that came into the Roman Empire.
The homes as well that they've uncovered every time they apartment block, they're finding these ancient homes belonging to Levites and aristocracy and such. And these things
are just magnificent.
Amazing mansions. Underground ancient Jewish or 2,000-year-old mansions from the first century, and it's just, you just wouldn't expect it.
That's right.
You know, but look, the disciples said it's Heschel, look at these buildings and look at the beauty and the marvel of the entire place. And, you know?
Well,
every stone is going to be thrown.
Going to be thrown down, every stone.
So it must have been something.
It must have, absolutely. And you know, it's rather interesting. Carnal, Yeshua hating Israel is the only city, the only people that fits the bill, called a faithless harlot by Isaiah and Jeremiah in numerous places. But it's interesting, John really thought the day of the Lord was going to be in his day and age, because when he wrote the Revelation, he has people running out of Jerusalem, right? Running away from the beast. Where do they go? He describes them as going to the mountains and calling on the caves and hollows in the mountains to swallow them up, to hide them. You won't find that around Australia. You will in the desert areas, but right around Jerusalem, there it was. And, you know, John expected the day of the Lord in his day and age. It wasn't until he's made his second journey, I think, that he's realised, uh-oh, I got it wrong. So, scholar Walva Ord informs us, quote, "Few crimes in Scripture are spoken of in more unsparing terms than the crime of spiritual adultery, of which this woman is the epitome. As alliance with the world and showy pomp increase, so spiritual truth and purity decline." Now, he's right in that assessment. But spiritual apostasy goes much further and much deeper. Counterfeit religion, masquerading as truth, and which is in fact heresy, is the worst enemy of the authentic believer. Heresy, not lies. Heresy is our threat, because heresy is not a lie. Heresy is merely the truth, or a truth, preferred and exaggerated out of all proportion to an equally important truth. So, for instance, we have the Sinai covenant, we have the new covenant. Both are covenants, but one is applicable to us and the other is not. But there are good things in the Sinai covenant. So what do we do in relation to the new covenant? Do we embrace both covenants? The answer is no, we can't. One is gone. One's been superseded by another. But then grace comes along as well. But grace is not a covenant. You can't put, you cannot debase grace into a covenant, because covenant implies that we who engage in the covenant are sinners, because it literally is an entering into with God a contract. But grace cannot be entered into on a contract basis. So I personally am not in the Sinai nor the new covenant, but in the flesh I operate and function in the new covenant. But grace is what my orientation is, because I go beyond the stipulations of the new covenant. I have to, because my salvation is grace-oriented and focused in grace and a part of grace, because there is no way that I can be forgiven as I forgive James, or I forgive Les Moon, or I forgive Laurel or Owen in equal standing for something that they have done against me. I'm just using you as examples, that's all. There's no way I can gain salvation by being as forgiving to them as they might be to me, because my human nature is rotten to the core. I know my human nature. I can't live up to that new covenant requirement. I can't.
You haven't got the authority anyway.
Well, I haven't got the authority. But be that as it may, I am saved by the shed blood of Yeshua and his life living in me, not by entering into a contract. The stipulations of the new covenant are wonderful. I won't argue with any of them. I have it in perspective, however, because it's still a covenant, so grace transcends that. Because the covenant and the contract is made because of sin. But grace goes beyond sin. Grace is all accepted. Thank God. Thank God for grace. Because the new covenant carried judgment. The new covenant carried judgment. Big time judgment. But I had been removed from judgment into the life. So while I orient and work in the flesh as a human being in relation to the new covenant, I'll give the Mosaic covenant a wide berth, but I embrace grace fully. And I've yet to find one messianic organization that holds to that at this time. In the future, we're going to see more of them holding to it. It's most important. It's most important. Had Abraham lived in the days of Moses, he would have been executed because he was married to his sister. He was married to his sister. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Look, whatever the truth in all of this, when it comes to the messianic movement soliciting an adulterous relationship with the powers that be in apostate Israel, politically or religiously, there is a paralleling descent into stupefying drunkenness, intoxication, as far as spiritual things are concerned. Union with the world is forbidden to any ambassador of the government of God. And we are called ambassadors of Mashiach. Yeah. In a few short years, a woman will sit in power over all the nations of the world. The personification of insidious vice, holding out to men a golden cup full of all the earth's abominations and impurities. She will be a Circe, intoxicating, alluring, stupefying, and degrading humankind. She will be the pattern and original of social corruption, wearing like the prostitutes of the streets of ancient Babylon, an advertisement on her head saying, "Open for business." When ancient Babylon began with its rites and its ceremonies, depicting a theology which sought to create a God-man, a superman in Nimrod and his followers, so the messianic movement will duplicate and eventually will manifest the ultimate Antichrist. When what Babylon initiated, apostate Israel will complete. This is why she will wear, with those with eyes to see, the sign of her depravity written boldly on her forehead sweatband like prostitutes of old. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations on earth. If we live through to that precarious time, pray God that he will provide the necessary protection for all his sons and daughters to not just be delivered from the evil one, but to even be kept from the evil one. And this is something concerning which all of us should be engaged daily in prayer concerning. Any questions?